at verse 27, and Jesus was just telling the group there not to work for the food that's going to perish. Good morning, come on in. Not to work for the food that's going to perish, which the Son of Man, but to seek after the food that the Son of Man wants to give each of us. And in verse 28, then he says, then they said to him, what should we do that we may do the works of God? It's really interesting because at that time, Judaism had been around for a long time, and the religious leaders had pretty much defined or redefined what faith is. And the Jews at that time knew all about laws and regulations and rules, religious rules. They'd even taken the laws that God had given to the Jewish people, and they developed what was called the Mishnah, which means the second telling. And in that, they had defined 613 different individual laws, and they broke it down into six categories, and the major ones and the minor ones. And it got to the point where, you know, only certain groups of people could actually keep the law, and or felt like they could keep the law. And a lot of other people just kind of like let most of that stuff go and went on with life. And culturally, they were Jews, but from the Jewish religious leader standpoint, many of them were unclean. They were not worthy even to do a lot of things that God called them to do. And I found the same experience true in my own life as I was born into and raised as a Roman Catholic. There were many rules and regulations in Catholicism that were to follow to be in good standing with the church. And even though I was, you know, seeking to be a good Catholic boy, if you will, I found parts of it cumbersome, and after a while, kind of just drifted away from, like a lot of Catholics, drifted away from the essential doctrines of Catholicism. And I think that that's true with many religions. I mean, if you look at Mormonism, which is really a cult, but if you look at that, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or a lot of other religious groups out there, they have their rules and their regulations about staying in good standing with that particular denomination or church. And if you don't do these things, you're not saved, you can't be part of the church, you know, you're on the outs. And the people were beginning to recognize that as Jesus is telling them, well, here's what you're really to do. Now they're asking Jesus, well, you know, what do you say that the works of God are? Is kind of how it comes out. And his answer to them in the next verse is essentially, believe. You know, it's really simple. Just believe in the one that he sent. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, for grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And even Jesus, when he was asked one day by the religious leaders, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't list the 613 laws or even go through the Ten Commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And if you do that, I mean, I heard a quote by St. Francis of Assisi one time. They were asking, well, can we do this or can we do that? And, you know, how do you determine if you can do these things? And basically he says, you know what? Love the Lord with all your heart, with everything that's in you, and then do whatever you want. Because if you truly love the Lord with everything that's in you, all you really want to do is please him. And it really narrows the field quite a bit. You don't have to worry about playing on the edges of your faith and if you're good or bad or, you know, if you're closer, you know, getting closer, you know, am I going to fall off? No, when you love the one that you serve and you're seeking to please them all the time, like we're trying to please Jesus all the time, you don't think, well, gee, can I see this movie or not? If there's a doubt about it, you just say, no, I won't go see that movie. Or if it's an event or something else, it's just like, no, will this make my Lord happy? Can I take him with me to do this thing or this behavior or whatever it is? And if it isn't, it's like, well, shine it, you know, because I love you so much, I want to please you. And I find myself guided by that more and more as I mature in my faith. We are all in the process of maturing in our faith. You know, we start out as babes, you know, desiring the pure milk of the Word. And as we go through life and as the Lord continues to shape and mold us and draw us near to himself, we begin to take on more and more of the characteristics of our Lord. But we also start to think more like him and we realize what's important in this life. And Jesus is trying to teach these guys what's important in life. I mean, back in those days, food was important, just like it's important now. But back then, they had a different perspective. They had to actually work for their food. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. And even though they're working for food, and Jesus has just fed them, he's given them a free meal. He's saying, you know, don't go out there and focus so much on working for food that you miss the real deal. Because Jesus is the real deal. And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." It's interesting that Jesus, they asked him, what are the works, plural, that we must do? Because there's many. And Jesus says the work, the singular thing that we must do, is believe in him. Hinduism has millions of gods. Islam has the five pillars of faith. Buddhism has the eight steps to nirvana. And even Alcoholics Anonymous has 12 steps that you got to go through. And Jesus is the one-step program. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're there. You've arrived. And there's nothing more to it except for learning, really, spending the rest of your life learning what that arrival really means. It's just that one thing. When Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," it was singular. The way, the truth, the life. Not multiple ways. All roads don't lead to heaven. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way, and there is no other work that we can do apart from faith in Jesus Christ." And Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I like that because it's not real complicated. You know, so many religions and groups try to make salvation so complicated. All the things you've got to do. You know, I remember when my wife and I wanted to get married. You know, we've been good Catholics for a while. We've been bad Catholics for a while. And we went to the Catholic Church. It's the only place we knew how to get married. And we go to them and they go, "Oh, you got to, have you been confirmed?" No, I didn't do that. "Well, did you have your first?" "Oh, yeah, I did first communion." You know, "Okay, well, you got to go through our marriage class. You know, 6 months of this and all kinds of stuff. And then you got to go away for a week and hang out together at this retreat and all these things." And we just wanted to get married. You know, and we got married. We jumped through a little fire hoop, so to speak. But religion is like that. It's man's rules to determine, well, yeah, you know, you don't quite part your hair quite in the right way. I don't think, you know, we got to put you through some special classes, you know, and make it so that you're okay. And Jesus says, "No, come as you are. You know, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the peace of God that passes all understanding." And Jesus beckons everyone to himself. And he'll take us the way we are, because we're all rotten sinners anyway. But he's so gracious that he won't leave us in that same wretched state. That he won't let us be comfortable in that lifestyle anymore. He won't let us be comfortable in that habit or whatever it is that would keep us from a closer relationship with him. And that's what's important, is drawing near to him and knowing where life really is and where it's from. And it's from Jesus. In verse 30, they respond back, and therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now this sounds an awful lot like, you know, what have you done for me lately? I mean, he just got done feeding probably 20,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And they're kind of going, "Oh yeah, well, show us something. What more do they need to see? You know, how many miracles do we need to see in our lives to know that God is real? You know, what demands do we put upon God to show himself true and righteous in our lives?" I mean, I remember before I was a Christian, and I would listen to different, you know, religious people at times. I'd even listen to some, born-again Christians preach and talk. And I kind of go, "Well, you know, prove it." You know, that was my attitude. "Oh, yeah, prove it. You know, show me something." And my attitude was kind of like, you know, when God reveals himself to me, then I'll believe. But God's got all the cards in his hands, and he says, no. Here's the deal. When you believe in me, then I'll show you myself. I'll reveal myself to you in a way that you'll understand. And that's been true in my life. And we know that from their attitude here about, you know, show us a sign. You notice that their faith, they didn't become faithful because they were fed. The miracle that happened right in front of them didn't bring faith into their hearts and their lives. It's only the word of God that will bring faith. That's why Paul said in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I looked it up last night. I was trying to think, is there another verse that portrays the same thing? But I'm always quoting the same verse. I think I quote it every service. And because the word of God is so integral to our faith. And I couldn't find a better verse than what Paul wrote, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And there's no better approach to increasing our faith, to strengthening our faith, than through the word of God. And over again, we'll see as Jesus speaks, that it's Jesus' words that hit people's hearts in a way, and they go, "Whoa, Lord," you know, and that's what brings people to faith. They continue in verse 31. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what they're doing is they're comparing Jesus to Moses. They're saying, you know what? You only fed us for a day. Moses fed his people for 40 years. You know, top that. And it's kind of an interesting attitude because they're still thinking in the flesh and Jesus is trying very hard to get them to think in the spirit. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:17. He said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If they'd really been, you know, they quote Moses or they cite Moses as their example. He fed us for 40 years. But they kind of forgot that back in Numbers chapter 11, that the children of Israel murmured against God and against his provision. They didn't like the fact that all they had to eat day in and day out was this bread from heaven, manna. You know, and they got tired of it at one point. And as they complained about it, you know, we don't read too much about God's wrath being kindled very often. But in this case, it was because his wrath was kindled against them and he brought this, a great plague fell upon the children of Israel. But you know why? It's not because they grumbled and murmured about, oh, we don't like, you know, we'd rather have sausage today or something. It was because the bread from heaven represented the bread of life that's speaking to them now. They rejected the bread from heaven, Jesus, in a way. It was symbolic. And that's when God says, okay, you guys need to learn a lesson. And so something happened, but it's interesting that as they bring up this, they don't think all the way through about what happened with that manna that came from heaven. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Moses, sometimes people, it happens where people get confused with the servant and the one that we're serving, the creator and the creation. And Moses was an awesome man. A man mightily used of God, certainly, but he's not God. And for anyone to get their eyes on the wrong thing is wrong. The first thing is the first thing, and that's Jesus, God. Every good and perfect gift is from heaven above and comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. In verse 33, "For the bread of God is he, a person, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That person is the person of Jesus. Verse 34, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." Now all of a sudden, he's got their attention. "Oh yeah, Lord, bring it on." And it's just like the woman at the well. Jesus had that conversation with the woman at the well. And finally she goes, "Well, give me the same water, you know, bring it on." And these guys are all kind of like that same point now. Okay, bring it on. And Jesus gives it to them. He says, "And Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." I like this because it's the first of the I am statements. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was drawn up to Mount Sinai, basically to have a meeting with God, and he approaches the top of the mountain there somewhere, and he encounters the burning bush, and God is speaking to him at this point. And as God and Moses are in this conversation about Moses going to be sent back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, Moses will be God's chosen vessel. And Moses begins to make excuses about why he can't go and stuff. And then one of the questions he asks God is, well, who do I say sent me? You know, like, what's your name? And God responds, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And I am in Hebrew, it's the tetragrammaton, it's the Lord's name, Jehovah, or I don't know why I can't think of this right now. Yahweh, thank you very much. And, you know, and it means the becoming one. It means whatever we need God to be, that's what he is to us. You know, if we need provision, then he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. If we need healing, it's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord heals. And there's, you know, you could do a whole study on the names and the titles of God. But basically, Jesus is now identifying himself, not just as the Son of God, but he's the I Am. He is the becoming one. He is Yahweh himself. And Jesus doesn't shy away from this. I mean, it's interesting. He's already, they wanted to stone him for healing a guy. They wanted to, you know, kill him for different reasons for claiming that he's the Son of God. But now he's up in the ante one more time. Jesus, man, he is so hardcore. I mean, he doesn't back off a bit. And now he's taking it to the next level. And it's not just that, well, yeah, I heal on the Sabbath and yeah, I'm the Son of God, making myself equal with God. He says, I am the Yahweh of old. I'm the one that you can't even speak his name. It's so holy. And he goes on through the Gospel of John and a couple other books He says, I'm the light of the world. Later on, he says, I'm the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the door. I am the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation. I'm the resurrection and the life. It's interesting that Jesus is a lot of things. And is he a door on hinges? No, but he's the pathway. He is the way to God. He is the way to heaven. And the last part of verse 35, he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He shall who believes in me will never thirst. Remember what he told the woman at the well? He says, when you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again, but I can give you living water. And he's telling them, if you eat this bread, you're going to be hungry again. But I can give you something that will satisfy you forever. And it's not so much the physical longing in our bodies for food. It's the longing in our heart for fulfillment. It's the longing in our heart to be complete. The longing in our heart, I mean, we all buy stuff. We all buy phones or computers or, you know, a shovel or whatever you get. And there's times when you think, and I know someone that they go out and buy stuff all the time. They got enough money. And they buy new cars, and they go, they drive it around for 6 months. Then they get a paint job on it, and then they get tired of that. And it's always up one, because they're never quite fulfilled. And we won't be fulfilled in this life until we're fulfilled, until we're satisfied in Jesus. And Jesus says, I can fill that void in your heart, in your life. You know, we could save a lot of money. If we allow Jesus to be that for us, it's amazing what you can do without when you've got Jesus in your heart. It's amazing how happy you can be with so little when Jesus is the one that's making us smile. And you can go through life so much more content. Contentness and godliness, that's great gain. Well, Jesus is addressing the spiritual need because he knows that deep within each man, there is a hunger and a thirst that can't be met apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, because the physical things in this world will never satisfy us. It's only that deep, intimate relationship with Jesus that satisfies. In fact, I pray for myself and for all of you and my family that will increase in each of us. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 42, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, I want in me a greater and greater desire. It's like drinking salt water and then craving water after that. So, Lord, that's what I want in my life. I want my heart to just want to suck you in. And Jesus, yeah, and I want in. I want to give you that thing that will satisfy you. Verse 36 and 7. But I said to you that you've seen me and have yet not believed. And yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is almost like two sides of the same coin. There's always going to be those that don't believe. I'm always blown away by people that don't believe. When, if they're rational thinking people, if you sit with them and they vomit out their life and tell you what their life is like and all the things they're going through, and then you sit with them and say, you know what, my life was like that too. And then I met Jesus, and he's given me peace. He's given me fulfillment. He's given me purpose in life. And I know what it is now. I don't have any questions about where I'm going to go when I die. I don't have any questions about what I'll do tomorrow, because my life is all about trying to please him. And you know what? You ever seen someone that's like doesn't have direction? You can watch a little kid as they walk across the yard or through the house, and they just kind of like meander along. And it's like, da-da-da-da-da, whatever. And whatever they bump into, they'll look at and play with and stuff. But you can tell when they don't have purpose. But when you see someone that's got purpose in their lives, they're right to it. They walk almost in a straight line, and they're looking for the trash can, they're looking for the thing, the tool, or whatever that they've got to deal with. And don't you hate it when you manage your life and you just kind of go, what's next, Lord? What do I do? You know. But when you have that purpose in your life, it gives you marching orders. You can go in a straight line, and you can put your life into it. And Jesus wants us to have that kind of purpose in this life. He doesn't want us to be in that void of like, oh Lord, the big question mark. He wants us to live with certainty, and he wants us to live with passion and purpose. And that's part of what all this is about. But there's always those people that won't believe. And again, it blows me away, but it's that balance, and I'm not sure. We have to strike a balance somewhere between the sovereignty of God and human effort. You know, where does those lines to me are always a little bit fuzzy, because I know that God is sovereign, but there's an expectation on our parts that we'll step forward and kind of like believe. Or after we've come to believe and know the Lord, that we'll step forward in faith and act in some way. But how do you balance that with God, the sovereignty of God? I don't have the answer for you. It's really a move of the Spirit working in our lives to bring that out practically through our lives day by day. And even here, Jesus kind of alludes to that, because there is those that kind of resist the Lord. How can you resist the Lord? I still don't get it. I'll understand it when I get in heaven. But the part I like about this in verse 37 is that, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus receives us with open arms. You never see Jesus pushing people out of the church. Men do. Or people get ticked off and leave. You know, but it's not because Jesus, you know, it's the Holy Spirit working in people at times, but the Lord is the one that is always beckoning people to himself. And I like it when the disciples were trying to turn the kids away from Jesus. He goes, no, let him come to me. Because that's what we are to him. We're his little children. And he always has time for us. He always wants to sit with us. He always wants to hear us. He always wants to speak to us. My grandson, my grandkids are moving up to Seattle. They're on the way right now. And so I had just the last couple of days with them. I know I'm not going to see them for a while. And my grandson walked up to me with a book. He says, Grandpa, will you read to me for a little while? And, you know, I'm in the middle of, like, packing up to come up here and do 100 things that are all kind of, quote, unquote, important. But what's more important, you know, than sitting with my grandson and reading with him a little while, reading a book to him? And that's how the Lord feels about us. Our Papa wants to sit with us. And he wants to read you his word. And he wants to tell you his story. And he wants to hear you repeat it all back. And he wants to hear what's on your heart, on our hearts. In Hebrews, the writer says, speaking of Jesus, he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Romans, Paul writes, and I like this scripture, I've memorized it a couple different times because it's a long portion, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants us so much, and he proved it on the cross by dying for us. In verse 38, Jesus continues in saying, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus says that over and over again through the Gospels, that he didn't come to please himself. He didn't come to do his own thing. He's here representing the Father. He's here to do his will. And as we seek to live for Jesus, we're in the same boat. We're no longer servants of our own flesh, but servants of our Lord Jesus, and we're here to do his will. However the Lord shows us what that is. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, Peter wrote that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus died on the cross. He didn't just die for some. He died for everybody. He paid the price for all sin. And it's, again, we're back to the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. Our only responsibility is to believe in the one he sent and to accept that atoning sacrifice. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. And they said to him, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Well, I can answer the question. That's Jesus, but he's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think it's a good word for all of us that, do not murmur among yourselves. I don't know about you guys, but I, at times I'm prone to be a complainer. And I snivel and whine and I go before the Lord and go, God, why isn't this happening? Or why isn't my house selling or this or that, the other thing, you know? And it's like, oh, Lord, why? And the Lord's telling me, hey, stop sniveling, you know? And I think, okay, you know, the Bible in a whole bunch of places talks about not murmuring. It talks about people that got leprous and different things because they were, you know, back talking and all that stuff. But Paul puts it pretty succinctly, and he puts complaining and murmuring in the same category as sexual immorality. Which is like, whoa, stand back for a second. You know, because, you know, oh, I would never do this or that. You know, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, God puts the whole sniveling and whining thing, murmuring, right up there with adultery and with outright disobedience to God. And so, you know, check. You know, I need a choke collar or something because, you know, that's what I like my wife around. I get going sometimes. She goes, she holds me back. And that's a good thing. But I pray the Holy Spirit will hold us all back. Verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. That's an interesting scripture because Paul backs up in a sense. I mean, this is Jesus' words. He doesn't need Paul to back him up. But Paul affirms it. And when he says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit, except the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And evangelism is a spiritual transaction. And I know many times I've tried to kind of kick that door down. When I was a cop and I first got saved, man, I'm preaching to all my buddies and stuff, you know, and they're all basically telling me to pound sand and go away. And then I started getting prisoners. And so I'd get out there, I'd handcuff these guys, I'd hook them up for being loaded on heroin and stuff, and I'd get them up in the room, and I'd do my exam real quick, and then I'd start preaching to them. And I tell you what, heroin addicts that are handcuffed are very open to the gospel. Until they find out they're still getting booked anyway. And it's like, oh yeah, then they kind of reject it. But I kept thinking if all I do is preach the word, because I heard that verse about, you know, God's word does not return void. And I think, okay, I'm just going to preach the word. I'm going to give them the gospel. And even if they reject, you know, and everybody rejected it, it seemed like, for a couple of years. I mean, I spent like 2 years preaching to all kinds of people. And not a single person would come forward and say they would receive Jesus, except the heroin addict that recanted at the moment that, you know, he got booked. And, and it was an interesting thing, but about 2 or 3 years later, I stopped arresting heroin addicts. I got them promoted, and I was working in the ghetto one day, and I got a call about a disturbance in the ghetto. And in Long Beach, it's all tall buildings. It's narrow streets and stuff, and so you have a good conversation there, and everyone hears about a block away because the echoes and stuff. And the deal was these guys had a pickup truck with speakers bigger than these loaded up in the truck and an amplifier and a generator. And they're on the microphone, and Jesus saved my soul. And they're just, I mean, they're outright just preaching it. And it's really cool. And there's these 4 or 5 dirtbag-looking heroin addict guys on the microphone. And so I sit back about 50 yards off, and I'm watching them for a little while. It's my call. I kind of jump the call, and so I'm just going to let them preach for a little bit, you know. And after about 10, 15 minutes, I get a call from dispatch. Hey, they're still making that noise. Are you there? And, oh, yeah, you know. And so as I drive up to them to talk to them, as I walk up on them, they all stop and look, and they're all kind of like, oh, man, you know. Because they're used to cops and robbers and stuff. And as I walk up to him, the guy on the microphone is a guy that I've been preaching to that had rejected it one day. And he must have sat in his jail cell and thought better of it or something and came to the Lord. But not more than that, he was free from heroin addiction. And he's out there preaching it like his life depends on it. And that's what the Lord's calling us to. But that's a spiritual transaction. That doesn't, you know, I'd take my flashlight and beat the gospel into him. The Lord took his light and shined it in his life. And that's how it worked out. But I like this because when Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, it's a spiritual thing. And we have to just be willing, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, right? Just be willing to open our mouth and take the chance. And so what? We're rejected. Big deal. We got rejected again. Woohoo! You know, scorecard. But what about that one guy that you talked to a couple years later that says, yeah, you know, that changed my life. Anyway, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's a lot of different verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about God being our teacher. But one of my favorites is in Psalm 19, verse 1. And it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There's a lot of languages out there. Well, what about the pygmy in the jungle out in, you know, Australia? Or what about the guy, you know, in the bush? There's no language nor speech where it's not heard. In fact, Paul admonishes them in Romans chapter 1. And he says basically the same thing, so that they are without excuse. So God's witness goes forth, and God will make his gospel known to all men, and all men will be accountable for that. In verse 47, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life." The same thing he said to Nicodemus, the same thing he said to the woman at the well. It's the same message. Whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus points out the fact that all those guys that were in the wilderness with Moses that were fed for 40 years on manna are no longer there. You know, and there's a distinction to be made between physical death and spiritual death. The separation of the consciousness from the body is physical death. But the separation of the consciousness from God is spiritual death. That's everlasting death. That's hell. I mean, hell wasn't designed for men. It was designed for the angels that rebelled from God. And it's a place of darkness. And if God is light, light unapproachable, then outer darkness, the farthest place where there's no light, meaning God's not there. I mean, you go back and forth because the psalmist talks about, you know, even if I go to the depths of hell, you're there. But God puts people in a place that's so far removed from him that he's removed from the consciousness. We're removed from him where we can't even think about it. I mean, it's way too deep for me. It goes beyond my mind. But separation from the consciousness of God, man, I don't ever want to be there. Even in our sinful state on this planet, we need God so much. And we just don't know that God's the one that's giving us breath, that's controlling our heartbeat, that's giving us food and rain and all the things that we enjoy in this life. And to be separated from all that for eternity, I wish that on no man. Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." They say that human beings can actually live longer on bread than any other kind of food. I know that in the old days they used to give prisoners bread and water, you know, and they didn't die, they just got skinny. But it's interesting that Jesus is the bread of life. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Jesus continues to insist that he is that living bread. And now he says that bread is his flesh, and that I shall give life for the whole world. It's interesting that Jesus could die for the whole world on the cross because he created all life. We start getting into a little thing here. Now Jesus kind of makes it more personal, and people are kind of going, what's going on here? You know, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now this has to be kind of taken in context. First off, we know from verse 4 that John tells us it's the Passover season. And what happened at the Passover? They're getting ready to leave Egypt. God's brought all the plagues upon Egypt, and it's the Passover, the firstborn, right? And they would take a lamb without blemish, and that's what Jesus was. He was a spotless lamb. And they would kill it. And they would take its blood, and they would put it over the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over. And as that took place, while that was taking place, actually, that lamb was being roasted. And they were not to break any of its bones because none of Jesus' bones were broken. So all this kind of represents Jesus. But as the death angel was passing over and doing all that stuff, what were the people of Israel doing? The Jews were in their homes eating the Passover lamb, consuming it. And so Jesus here is talking about a spiritual thing. He's using a metaphor. And I had to look up the difference between metaphor and analogy, so I'll just share that with you real quick from Webster's Dictionary. A metaphor is the application of a word or phrase to an object or concept that it does not literally denote, suggesting a comparison to the object or concept, as in, a mighty fortress is our God. An analogy is a similarity between like features of two things on which the comparison may be based, like the analogy between the heart and a pump. And so Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's not saying that I am literally, you know, he doesn't say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Here, take a bite. You know, it's not like the vampire hour, you know, in the Holy Land. He's using this metaphor to describe our need. And he's likening himself in an analogy to the Passover lamb. And he's saying, you know, you have to, and that go back to verse 35. And Jesus said to him, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking about eating and drinking, but he's talking about eating and drinking in spiritual things. You know, we don't have to actually physically, the Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which is when they have communion, the Eucharist and the wine, it literally transforms into the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, and the wine is actually turned into his blood, which is incorrect. The Bible doesn't state that. You have to have a proper understanding of the Bible. And that's not what Jesus is suggesting. He's saying, you've got to partake of me. You've got to allow me to be part of you. What happens when you eat a piece of bread or when you have a sandwich or a drink? When you eat your food, it goes into your body and it's broken down, it's metabolized, and it essentially goes into every part of your body. It becomes part of you. And certainly part of it's eliminated, but there's a part that remains that sustains you. There's a part that remains that helps you to grow and gives you energy to move and gives you life. And that's what's so neat about communion, because communion in a sense is it's that drawing together with the Lord where you're so tight and so close that you can't distinguish between one and the other. It's a real kindred koinonia that can only happen in the Lord. And Jesus here is saying that, you know what, we need to have that tight, intimate, deep relationship or you're lost. And there's times when I enjoy this, particularly with men, and I do it with my kids all the time and with my wife. I'll ask, well, what's the Lord, you know, doing in your life right now? How are your devotions? Is the Lord speaking to you through the Word? You know, how's your prayer life? You know, do you feel like you're kind of connecting with God, or are you just talking to the ceiling? And sounding out like that, because we need that kind of accountability, because we can kind of say, you know, yeah, I can see this deep, intimate relationship with the Lord. We all have that. And we can use that almost in a casual sense. But when it comes down to it, the Lord wants us to really, really have that. And, you know, sometimes we can come to church, and certainly we're all needy. None of us has arrived. But there's that real need to kind of assess where we are with the Lord. And if we're not in that deep, close relationship, Lord, how do I get there? And you don't have to ask me that. And maybe husbands and wives could ask each other, says, well, you know, if you stop, you know, this and that might help. But the real deal is to ask the Lord, Lord, how can I draw near to you? Lord, what in my life is lacking? What am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? You know, whatever. And just kind of do business with the Lord so that he'll show us. He will show you, because you pray according to his will and it'll happen. And God wants to draw us near, and he wants us to be close to him. And he's saying that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever has that kind of tight koinonia, that fellowship with me, will have everlasting life. And then he goes on, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You know, we become, in essence, part of each other. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. For this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. It's interesting that eating is an important thing, and even in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam, and then he passed it on to Eve, you know, hey, take care of the garden, eat whatever you want, except this one thing. You know, everything is yours. And we know that what happened, that eventually Eve took the counsel of the enemy, and she partook of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eventually Adam followed her in that. They took essentially the counsel of the enemy. But they sinned through eating. They received death through eating. And they rejected God's counsel in doing that. And we continue to do that in different ways in our lives today. Man in his wisdom has said through evolution that there is no God. Well, God says in his word that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Man has said in his wisdom through philosophy and psychology that we don't need God. But God has said that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. Man's wisdom tells us that if it feels good, just go for it. No big deal. Enjoy. But God's word tells us that there's consequences. And he tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Jesus is saying, partake of me, because what I give you is going to make you stronger. It's going to give you everlasting life. If you partake of the things of the world, you're going to get weaker and die. And I've watched this. One of the hardest things about being a youth pastor, I mean, the joy of being a youth pastor is being able to give young people the Word of God and watching the Word of God transform lives and watching young kids get that fire in their eyes and they develop their own convictions and things that they're going to do for the Lord and how they want the Lord to use them. And it's just awesome to watch kids take off. But on the other hand, it's also hard to watch as each of these kids are tested because you can't make a commitment to Jesus without the enemy coming against it. And there's always going to be that battle. Lord, I want to serve you. And then the enemy says, oh, yeah? Well, here's what it's going to cost you. Bang, 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 bang. You know, and I watched as a lot of kids that have made commitments to the Lord, you know, I'm not going to listen to any more secular music. And they go out and they break up all their CDs. But then a friend comes, hey, have you heard this one? And they're like, oh, yeah, that's kind of cool. Or, the girls will walk in with the fashion magazines and stuff and start trying to, you know, live out that life or appear that way and what it does to their lives. Or the guys that, you know, they walk around campus and they, well, everyone else's pants are sagging down to their knees, so I will. You know, and what do you mean wear your hat straight up, you know? I mean, all the things in this world, all the influences, and they sound like silly outward things, and they are. But it's an illustration of how the influences of this world, we partake of it, and it drags us down. And it makes us sick and weak and anemic. And we'll say, yeah, I love Jesus. You know, he's my Lord. Just that I can't quite get across the street. I can't get across the spiritual road because I can't haul my own carcass because I'm empty. I haven't fed on the Word of God. I haven't partaken of the food that will make me strong in Jesus. And it's always this spiritual battle. And Jesus wants to set us free from that. He wants us to be strong in him. Well, these things he said in the synagogue, verse 59, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about what he said to them. Then he asked them, does this offend you? And he's asking them, will this move you? Will this move you away from faith? And that's a question we could all ask ourselves. You know, what is it that will drive us away from Jesus? Will it be the death of a loved one? Will it be a relationship gone sour? Will it be a financial collapse? You know, will it be, the pastor leaves? Will it be your car gets wrecked? I mean, I've seen people leave churches because for stupid reasons, silly reasons. And I've seen people leave because they're really deeply hurt about something that mattered to them. But the bottom line is, you know, what is it that will move us away from faith? The psalmist said that I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He makes a stand and a commitment that nothing will move me away from faith. Talk about Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. What's he talking about? Here's a guy that was whipped and stoned and beaten and drowned and shipwrecked. I mean, you look at Paul's life and his ministry and go, I don't want that ministry. I want to come up with the snow. And Paul had a hard ministry. But he had a glorious ministry. But he made a commitment that none of these things will move me. And Jesus is asking his disciples at that time, in verse 61, does this offend you? Does this move you? And you know what? It did. It moved some of them. What then, verse 62, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, but before he ascends to heaven, where's he going to go? He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to a very difficult place. People that put their hope and the faith in Jesus, and they're looking for a king, a returning Messiah that will conquer the Romans and clean things up, and they're looking for an earthly kingdom, and when they see Jesus on the cross, they've got to be thinking, oh, man. Because if you can't get past this, you're not going to get past that. And if you don't get past that, you're lost. Because you got to be able to accept the cross of Jesus. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So now, this is the clue, going back to verse 55 and, you know, eating my body and drinking my blood. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. This is a defining moment for his disciples. Because a bunch of them right now are coming to the realization, I mean, when I read this the first time, I kept thinking, I'm getting grossed out about, is he talking about cannibalism? Because I'm ignorant. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven now, an earthly kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven. And when this group that's following him realized that he's not going to feed them forever. He's not just going to give out free bread. And when they realize that he's not going to wipe out the Roman army, he's not going to set the kingdom of heaven up now, and they're going to be benefactors at this moment. They realize that it's spiritual. It's heavenly, and it's not physical and fleshly and now. That's when a bunch of them kind of go, you know what? That's it for me. I signed up for the good ride. I signed up for the Rose Garden. I didn't come here for this. And we read, but there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. They don't go to Jesus because they want bread. I mean, they'll go to him for that reason, but not for life. And that's the issue. For many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And we all have to kind of come to grips with, we're not there at the moment, but here in the present, we all have expectations of God. We all have expectations of Jesus in the here and now. And if Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, will we turn away? Will we say, well, that's enough for me? I'm of the mind and the heart that says, Lord, whatever comes, you're my Lord. Whatever happens in this world, whatever happens to my life, whatever happens to my wife and my kids, my job, everything, anything that impacts my life, whatever happens to any of that, you're still God. And you're my Lord. And I will follow you to the day I die. And then I'll get to be with you forever in heaven. And that'll be awesome. But he's saying you got to make a commitment. We each, in our own lives, have to make a commitment. Because you know what? If you're uncommitted and you hit that moment of decision, you could go either way. It's a bad time to make a decision. But it's in the here and now that we need to make that choice. So he turns back to his disciples in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter answers and says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. Peter would later preach, and there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And again, what Paul wrote to Timothy, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I like that. He goes, you know what, Lord? We don't have any options here. You're the only one that has the words of life. And he goes on to say, and we know that you have, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You notice the order? We've come to believe, number one, faith. And know, knowing, understanding comes after faith. Without faith, you're not going to get there. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand. If we confess our faith to Jesus when things are good and plentiful, and when it's a popular thing to do, then that's okay. But it's when the chips are down, when life is hard, when we're really, really being challenged, that's when, in my mind, it means more. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And the next couple of verses, as we close, are kind of interesting. Verse 70, Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The Lord really blessed me to get this finally. I've read that so many times, and it seems so out of context. You know, we're talking about the bread of life, we're talking about faith, about knowing, believing and then knowing, all these things. And then he starts talking about Judas Iscariot. It's almost like turn. But you have to go back to what Peter said in verse 69. Also we, Peter speaks for the group. He speaks for the 12. And when it comes down to it, Peter can't speak for us any more than he can speak for Judas Iscariot. And Jesus is bringing a correction into what Peter said. Because Judas Iscariot doesn't believe. Judas Iscariot isn't cut from the same cloth, so to speak. And he's not in agreement. And as much as Peter couldn't speak for Judas, I can't speak for you. Nor can your parents speak for you or your loved ones. Or anyone else, nor can anyone else speak for you. We all have to come to the same conclusion that Peter came to. That, Lord, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an individual statement. That's nothing we can do by inheritance or proxy. And when we come to that conclusion, that's when we've partaken of the bread of life. And then we've got to continue daily to take that daily bread and live in Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you, Lord, that you do nourish us, Lord. You're so gracious, Lord. You're so generous. And Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, and myself, that we would partake of you, Lord, and not of the things of this world. Lord, there's so much stuff out there, Lord, and everyone seems like they're trying to cram it down our throats and into our eyeballs and into our ears. And Lord, we ask for a hedge of protection around our hearts, Lord, that we would only receive those things that you have for us, Lord, only those things that will strengthen us in faith, only those things, Lord, that are good, Lord, because you're good. And Father, I pray you would help us to walk in these things, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.